And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Now, the title of this three-part series is, as you may have noticed from your term card, is What is a Christian? And notice it is not who is a Christian. I don't presume to know who may or may not be a Christian here this afternoon. I can't see into anyone's heart. My more modest aim is to try and show you from the Bible what a Christian is, so you can evaluate where you stand as you sit here this afternoon. Now, as you survey the different religions around the world today, they can all be summed up in one word. And that word would be D-O, do. That is, they're all about what ordinary people like you and I can do to gain acceptance, approval, or favour with God, assuming he exists. For many of us, for many, it is, if not for most people, religion is all about what they can do to earn their way to heaven or its equivalent. The Buddhist has his Eightfold Path, the Hindu his doctrine of karma, the Jew his covenant law, and the Muslim the five pillars of Islam. Each of these offer a way to earn approval or acceptance with God. The thinking goes a bit like this: I do these things, and therefore my God must and will accept me on the basis of me doing these things. But the problem with this is, how do you know when you've done enough? How much is enough, and who decides when enough is enough? It's a bit like being told by your boss at work that you need to hit a particular work target if you want that promotion, but then never being told what that target is. Before each appraisal, you are always anxious and agitated because you are never sure if you've done enough. That is what it's like to be on the performance treadmill of trying to earn your place in heaven. You never have any assurance that you've quite done enough. Christianity uniquely and by contrast is spelt D-O-N-E, done. It is all about that which you and I could not do for ourselves being done for us and then given to us freely. The verses I particularly want to focus on in this series are in sentence 8, 9 and 10 on your sheets. Let me remind you of them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the one thing I want you to see this afternoon is this: a Christian is someone who is saved by God's grace. That's it. A Christian is someone who is saved by God's grace. Someone has said that there are two fundamental laws that govern this universe: gravity and grace. If there were another word that could sum up Christianity other than the word D-O-N-E, done, well, that word would be grace. G-R-A-C-E, grace. And when you understand Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, well, you will begin to see why we need the grace of God in our lives if we are to ever truly know God, love God, or call ourselves Christian. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ, by grace you've been saved. Verse 7 talks about the immeasurable riches of his grace, that is God's grace, in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And verse 9 capped it all. Verse 8 capped it all. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Grace is a word that describes God's attitude towards people like you and me. Grace is about you and me getting what we don't deserve, or not getting what we do deserve. The message of the Bible is that you and I are more wicked and wretched than we could ever dare admit to ourselves or others, and yet at the same time, we are more loved and cherished than we could ever dream possible. Christianity is not primarily about rules like not getting drunk or not having sex before marriage or even with someone of the same sex. Being a Christian is not even mainly about going to church, reading your Bible, or even coming along to a meeting like this one. These are good things. But Christianity is first and foremost about relationship. It is about having a personal and intimate relationship with your Creator God, which is only possible in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, sentence 6. Talks about being raised up with him, that is Christ, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, to be in a relationship with someone, you have to be able to both listen to them and talk with them. But the problem is, dead people don't do relationships, do they? Bit of a morbid thought, but that's the case, isn't it? Now, in verse 1, in the very first sentence of our passage, we read these words, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In fact, in the first three sentences, the first three verses of our passage, the writer is describing what it is like not to be in relationship with God. He's describing the situation all of us were once in, and the situation some of us here today may still be in, because we do not and cannot have a relationship with God. When Paul the writer says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins," what he means is this: you and I were or are completely powerless or incapable of changing our spiritual condition. And he uses the word dead because you cannot be half dead, can you? Know any half dead people? There are no degrees of deadness. If you are not alive, then you are dead. If you are dead, you cannot be alive. A dead woman is completely powerless to stop her own funeral. Now, the reason every one of us in this room was born into this world spiritually dead or incapable of relating to the God who lovingly fashioned us for a relationship with himself is because of what the writer calls trespasses and sins. To trespass is to cross a line or a boundary. God is like a parent who draws a line in the sand and he says, "This far you can come, but no further." But we think we know best, and so we ignore him because we are spiritually dead, and spiritually dead people cannot respond or hear spiritual truth any more than a physically dead person can respond to the words of a person who is physically alive. The words in our first sentence, the words sins, brings with it the idea of failure. Two of my children are currently doing GCSEs and A-level exams. Now, if the pass mark of an exam is 50%, whether you get 9% or 49% or not, you've still failed that exam, haven't you, if the pass mark is 50%? We all are failures because, according to God's word, the Bible, all of us fall short, myself included, of God's standards. See, God's standard is always 100%, 100% of the time. Anything less is not good enough for him because he is pure or perfect in every possible way. Now, our trespasses and failures or sins means that we are spiritually dead. You see, God is spirit, and you have to be spiritually alive if you're going to be able to relate to him. But we cannot listen to God or hear him speak because we are dead spiritually while being completely incapable or powerless to change that fact, because dead people neither hear, speak, nor reach out. In fact, instead of following God and relating to him, we defiantly follow the ways of this world and the spirit of disobedience that pervades our society, and behind which stands the devil. That's what verse 2 is saying. Arguably, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing us he didn't exist, to quote quite a famous 1995 movie starring Kevin Spacey. One writer put it this way: to us, Satan, or the devil, is a personification of evil left over from a pre-scientific, superstitious society. While Satan, the devil himself, is delighted with both the materialist and the magician, to many people, Satan, the devil, is just a symbol used to evade responsibility for evil actions. Yet, notice in our third sentence, verse 3, being spiritually dead means we naturally live to satisfy our selfish cravings or distorted desires. Not only are we responsible, our problem, yours and mine, is at the level of our motivation and desires. At the heart of our problem, as it were, is a problem of our hearts. Lying, stealing, sex, drugs, alcohol abuse, these are just the symptoms of a spiritual condition that you and I are powerless to change in and of ourselves. The truth is, we are actually enslaved by our wayward desires and are powerless to change or to live in any other way, because we are born into this world spiritually dead. We are the walking dead, and in Satan's, or the devil's, vice-like grip. And confessing your sins to a Roman Catholic priest, no matter how disciplined you are in doing this, will not and cannot and does not change your spiritual condition. Having an Oxford education is not enough to change this spiritual condition. It just makes you a spiritually dead person with a good education. Even praying and reading your Bible and coming to the Moorgate talks faithfully is not enough in and of itself to change this spiritual condition. As far as God is concerned, we are objects of his wrath or righteous anger, according to the end of verse 3, sentence 3. The only way you or I can have a relationship with our Creator God is for he himself to miraculously intervene on our behalf. Now, this is very humbling to have to accept, but it is great, great news. It's good news. Look at sentence 4 with me. But, it's a great but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The only way you and I can be in a relationship with the Christian God of the Bible is if we are made completely new from the inside out. You cannot be a Christian without grace, because grace is the word that describes God's attitude towards rebels like me and like you. God is a gracious God who is, in his kindness and love and compassion, acts in mercy toward us by making us alive when we were dead to him spiritually. In his mercy, he puts new spiritual life into people so they can respond and relate to him and have a love relationship with him. God, in his grace and mercy, makes new the very core of our beings, giving us new desires, new motivations, and new ways of thinking about himself, ourselves, and other people. It's a wonderful thing. Through his Holy Spirit, God raises from among the spiritually dead those he has chosen and gives them new spiritual life through Jesus Christ. This process is what Bible scholars called regeneration, and it is entirely God's work in us and his work alone. You and I share no part in bringing it about. How could we? We are spiritually dead and therefore powerless to do anything. That is what is being described in sentence 4 and 5. Just as you and I had no control over our physical birth, which was a process initiated by our parents, our biological parents, in the same way we can have no control over our spiritual rebirth, which is a process initiated by God, who wants to be our Heavenly Father. On December 7th, 1987, a fisherman named Jan Egil Rishdal fell overboard his boat in the freezing waters off the coast of Norway. His body temperature fell to 24 degrees centigrade and his heart stopped beating. After doctors hooked him up, connected him up to a heart-lung machine, he made a complete recovery, even though technically he'd been dead for 4 hours. Now, that story is not unique, but it is unusual because dead people seldom come back to life again. Even that Scandinavian fisherman needed help from highly trained doctors as well as a sophisticated heart-lung machine to be made alive again. Well, here's the point. No human doctor, no matter how clever or well-trained, and no machine, no matter how sophisticated, can bring you or I back to spiritual life again. That is something so incredibly hard that literally only the Christian God of the Bible, our original designer and creator, has the power to undertake. That is why being a Christian means being saved by his grace alone. Can you see it is a kindness we don't deserve, nor is it something we can achieve ourselves. That's why God's grace is so amazing and yet is so vital if anyone is ever to truly know and love God and call themselves a Christian. But let's, as we close, look at some implications of this idea of grace. An Olympic diver was once asked why he performed so well under pressure during Olympic competition. He said this: well, I get up onto the diving board, I remember that my mother loves me, and then I just dive. I love that story. See what he was saying? His mother loved him so much. Her love for him was unconditional. So whether he got the gold medal or came last in the competition, he knew his mother would still love and accept him and want a relationship with him. That knowledge freed him to perform to the best of his ability. Failure became an option because no matter what, his mother would still love him and want a relationship with him. That is what the grace of God does and can mean for each and every one of us here this afternoon. God accepts us no matter what because of Jesus. His grace, therefore, frees us to both fail and succeed in life. Doesn't really matter. No matter what happens, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross by dying in our place, taking the punishment that we each deserved, God accepts us. One songwriter by the name of Stuart Townsend puts it this way: grace. There is nothing I can do to make you love me more, to make you love me less than you do. Grace loves the sinner, all I am and all I'll ever be. Makes me a winner, whatever lies the devil throws at me. The scandal of grace is this: Even if I were to commit murder every day for the rest of my life, if I'm trusting in God's grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone, then God accepts me. What might a false understanding of grace look like? Well, in a church where being a Christian is all about your performance, you and I would never dream of admitting to the minister like me that we've cheated on our expense form or our tax form or our tax return because, well, everyone seems so sorted and respectable in that sort of church. As if they never struggle with and sometimes give in to temptation. And so everyone just pretends they're okay and sorted. But in a grace-based church, people keep one another accountable and they confess their struggles to one another and admit that they make mistakes. And they're not shocked when they hear that someone over there has stumbled into sin. In fact, when they do hear that, they think, well, there go I, but for the grace of God. So they accept one another because God in Christ has accepted them. In a performance-based church, in pope-like fashion, the minister is put on a pedestal as if he is the angel Gabriel, who can do or say no wrong. I want to tell you, as someone who has been in church leadership for nearly two decades, that is just not true. I am just as much of a sinner or a transgressor, trespasser, as anyone else in this room. I struggle with lust or sexual temptation and with wanting material things that I don't need. I say and think things that I should not. So I have and I need friends around me to keep me accountable because they know I will be tempted to look at pornography or fall in love with money or power. But you know what? Despite stumbling in all these areas, God accepts me because of Jesus. And so they try to as well. In a performance-based church, it can become all about rules, whether spoken or unspoken. Your acceptance is based on certain things like your educational level, or the job you do, or the kind of clothes you wear, or whether you do drugs or not. But these things all become wrong if by doing them, we are saying that the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ alone is not enough to save. In a grace-based church, people realize that their standing with God, with one another, in society, is not based on their works, their actions, their deeds. Notice in sentence 9 that you're saved not by your works or your deeds. It's therefore a level playing field. In a grace-filled church, people do good out of joy and love because of what God has done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because grace is enough. Why? Well, because a Christian is saved from beginning to end by grace. That's what makes grace so amazing. So can I ask you, do you understand grace and why it is so amazing and so important? Have you been saved by grace as you sit here this afternoon? And if so, has grace gripped your life and your heart and your mind and your soul? Or are you still trying to perform your way into God's good books? Do you delight in living a grace-filled life? One where you are acceptable to God and others based on what Jesus has done rather than anything else. The musical Les Mis is based on the epic novel by Victor Hugo. At least two films have been based on the book in recent years, one starring Liam Neeson and the other Hugh Jackman. Both play the role of Jean Valjean, a bitter and hardened criminal who has done 19 years hard labour for stealing some bread because he was hungry. He finds it difficult to survive when he's released because no one wants to help an ex-convict. But a clergyman welcomes him into his home, giving him food and a bed for the night. Sadly, Valjean creeps away into the darkness, having stolen some of the clergyman's family silver. The next day, he's brought back by three policemen. A word from that clergyman and Valjean would be condemned for the rest of his natural life. But instead, the clergyman does a curious thing. Immediately, he says to the thieving convict, "So there you are, Valjean. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" The clergyman insists that Valjean take not just the family silver, but the silver candlesticks as well. He turns to the bewildered policeman and says, "You didn't think he was a thief, did you? Oh no, I gave him the silver. It's his. Valjean, this big, powerful figure of a man, stands there trembling, speechless, wide-eyed and utterly overwhelmed and afraid at the great mercy he's being shown. In fact, this experience proves so powerful that he is simply never the same again. His whole life is transformed from that moment onwards. The amazingly generous attitude and therefore mercy of this clergyman completely transforms him into a different person. And all because of one act of mercy, one act of God's grace, of grace. Can I say, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, you need to humbly recognize your need of God's grace and mercy. Indeed, it is your only hope if you're ever going to truly know God and love God. Claire, Philip, and myself would love to help you understand better this amazing grace. I think a course here is offered called Christianity Explored, where you can explore this idea of grace. If you are a professing Christian here today, can I ask you as I close, have you been gripped by grace? Is your life being shaped by God's grace? You see, a Christian is someone who has been saved by grace. And that means he or she simply cannot be the same once they've been saved by grace. Thank you for listening so well.